Good evening. I ask if you would turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17. We'll be looking at chapter 17 and 18 together this evening. I can find it. There we go. Before we read this portion of God's Word together tonight, let's look to Him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, O Lord, we come into Your presence on this day that You have given us for us to find our rest in You. And we come, Father, seeking Your blessing upon us as we have gathered together to worship and adore You and to receive from You the gracious, loving blessings that You pour out upon Your people as we do just that. We pray, Father, tonight that as Your word is brought forth, that it would go forth with power, that Your Holy Spirit would rest down upon Your people, enabling us to understand these words and to put into practice what we glean from it this evening. We ask that You would do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and so we pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 17 and 18, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the head with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. And that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushings of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at even time, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to tell a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, when he lifts up the banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountains, or for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the river divide, to take to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As you'll recall, hopefully anyway, that we are sort of in the middle of a grouping of oracles against the nation. To be honest, I guess, and perhaps to be fair, this is not the section of Isaiah that most people long for and hope for when they begin studying this book. The first handful of chapters are marvelous and wonderful, and the last half of the book is amazing, and I cannot wait to get there. That's not the reason I'm taking them two chapters at a time, but there's this middle section here that is filled with really nothing but oracles and pronouncements, whether it's against Israel for their sin or the nations for their sins. And tonight we come to this. Perhaps even in the way in which Isaiah is putting this together, he is helping us, perhaps in part, to experience something of the experiences of Israel, and as they are now in that sort of angsty middle section of their existence. Their enemies are near, and all of these things are coming against them, and they're crying out to the Lord, at least the faithful in Jerusalem, "O Lord, how much longer?" We may feel something like that. It's seemingly just the Lord pronouncing his anger and his wrath. And yet, as we've seen, that these oracles are not initially and primarily intended for the nations that are named in them. In fact, you recall, as we were reading at the end of chapter 17 in verse 14, this is the portion of those who plundered us. Well, that's not the us there is not the people in Syria. It's not to those in Damascus. The us is the Israelites. This is a message to the people of God. And as we continue to go through this, the overall message, you might say, of the early chapters, the first half, really, of the book of Isaiah, is just this reminder of how seriously God takes sin. And here, as we look at Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, we see God bringing forth his wrath against this nation, not just because of their own sins, but as you will recall, their sin has drawn Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel. That's one of the ways in which Scripture speaks about that northern kingdom after one of the sons of Jacob. That they are called, or actually it is one of the sons of Joseph, but they are dragged into the sin of Syria. And for this, God is angry with this nation. And so I want us to look through this, and in one sense, part of what we're going to do tonight is just explain what it's even saying, because it is that sort of Old Testament Hebrew poetry, and sometimes it's important just to be figuring out what it is that Isaiah is intending with what he says. But also I want us to see that God here is continuing to lay out his purposes and his plan for all of the world. Judgment upon his enemies and hope and peace for his people. So when we look at chapter 17 and the first three verses, Isaiah is reminding us of an alliance that is doomed to failure. Ephraim or Israel and Damascus or Syria, they have joined together. They have joined together in an alliance. You'll remember this back in we looked at chapter 7. They have joined together and are approaching Jerusalem. At least they were. We're not exactly sure when Isaiah perhaps is writing this, but back in chapter 7 it was imminent. And either this is during that same time or perhaps Isaiah looking back upon it. These two nations are joining together to attack Jerusalem. And Isaiah is reminding the people of God still in Jerusalem that Damascus is a nation that proves to be insufficient, or Syria is a nation that proves to be insufficient to overturn the purposes of God. Rather, what is prophesied for this city as the head of this nation is that it will cease, in fact, from being a city. That it will be left, Isaiah says, as a ruinous heap. He has this picture of the city itself emptied of all life except for the wild goats, the wild sheep that sort of wander into the city. They are the ones who inhabit it. And when he says at the end of verse 2, they will lie down and no one will make them afraid, that's because there's no one to make them afraid. There's no human beings to draw near to that city to frighten these wild animals. They live in complete peace and security there. There's even a touch of irony in that, that God will take this enemy that has no peace for the people of God. He will empty it out and fill it with creation. And this creation, the wild goats, they will know peace where Damascus will not. But of course, Ephraim is really going to end up no better. The fortress will also be or cease from Ephraim. He is giving a picture here of God working out His promise to defend His people. And when His people, or the people called by His name in this northern kingdom, reject their God, then He places them in the only category that is left. When you reject God, the only category left for you is enemy of God. There's no neutral category. It's either the people of God or the enemies of God. And by casting their lot with God's enemies, Israel, the northern kingdom, has passed over that line and is now reckoned with the enemies of God. But notice here that as God works out this purpose for the good of His people, those that are still His people, purposes here to keep His Davidic promises to His people, His covenant promises, He also opens a road for the Gentiles to come in. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel. So on the one hand, there's a little bit of irony here. Because the glory of the children of Israel is either God Himself, and so He's saying in a sense they will gain glory. That's the way some people take this. That God will draw them to Himself, and that's certainly what is being said later on in this chapter. But maybe here there's a touch of irony. Because as we read in verse 4, the glory of Jacob is not so great in the northern kingdom. And maybe he's saying that these two will basically share in the same amount of glory, which is nothing. But either way, the promises that we've seen, even in these oracles against nations, is God's willingness to draw them in. And yet He doesn't do that in such a way that overlooks their sin. He recognizes it. He calls it out. Promises judgment and doom upon those who would turn their back on their God and those who would entice the people of God to do just that. And I think if there's anything that we ourselves can learn from this failed alliance between Syria and Israel, between Damascus and the people of God living there in the northern kingdom, it is this. It's a lesson that we've heard before in Isaiah, that we cannot ever be made secure by worldly powers. That whenever the church or the people of God in the Old Testament and in Israel, whenever they looked in a direction other than toward their God, their covenant God, who promises protection and peace and security, when the church looks in any other direction, we are abandoning our God. We are departing from sole reliance upon our Lord. And whenever the church does that, or whenever Israel did that, they end up with nothing in their hands to bring to the world. In fact, they go to the world with empty hands saying, "Help us," and they have nothing to bring the world. And all along, God is saying, no, come to me with your empty hands and I will fill them. I will be the one who provides the blessings for you. And then you will, in fact, have something to take to the world. You will have a message of grace and peace, of love and joy, of reconciliation that is possible, as we know in the church, ultimately through Jesus Christ. He's not saying that we should have no interaction with the world around us. Israel was never told to have no interaction whatsoever with any nation around them. It was given some pretty specific rules for how to deal with that, but they were never told, you know, build a wall around your nation and isolate yourself completely. And the church is absolutely not told to do that. We're not told to build so-called Christian cities or even Christian nations and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. But that means that we'll always be pilgrims, which is precisely what Peter calls us. Pilgrims and exiles living in a world filled with worldly powers. But our strength, our continued existence is not dependent upon them. God is reminding us that we are to find our peace and strength and security in God alone. No matter how powerful the powers of this world may appear to us. Well, it's an alliance that has failed, but Isaiah follows along in the rest of chapter 17 with describing the judgment that God is going to bring. In this section here, three different times, in verse 4, in verse 7, and as well in verse 9, he repeats this phrase, in that day. Now, on one hand, he's speaking about a specific day of judgment specifically against Damascus. But always, a day of judgment that comes in history is always reminding us of this final great day, the day of the Lord that is coming at the end of all time when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And so in one sense, we see here a reminder of God's intention to judge Damascus particularly. But we also see in this a picture of God's intention to judge all sin finally at the last day. So three times he reminds us of this particular day, but also of that final day. The first one we see again is in verses 4-6. Here God is promising that the glory of Israel will be reduced to nothing more than gleanings. In that day, he says, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of their flesh grow lean, that their prosperity that they have enjoyed, that God has allowed them to enjoy, even in the midst of their rebellion against him, that God is going to cause those circumstances to radically change. And he describes it as a field that has been picked clean by a harvester. It's a fairly good illustration for even for us. We are surrounded by fields and we see what the field looks like before the harvester goes through, and we see what it looks like afterward. It's a picture that an agrarian culture like the Israelites would have well understood. When you look at it in their eyes now, it's every vine is filled with grapes. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. They can't wait for the harvest. They can't wait to take all that into their storehouses. And God is saying, you think your glory is like the field, ripe, ready for picking. But really, their glory is going to be nothing better than the field after the harvester goes through. But first, the reaper goes through, the one who owns it goes through and takes his. But even the gleaner comes through and takes what is left. And so all that is left of the glory of Israel is that which is at the very top, which can't be reached by anyone. It's the leftovers. It's not worth the effort to climb up into the tree to take, you know, two or three extra pieces of fruit down, and so they're just left. This is what their glory will become, God is saying. Yet even in that, there's room for hope. He doesn't say your glory will be like the harvest after a blight strikes it and there's nothing at all left. there is still fruit there. It's at the very top. It's what's left. It was the opposite, literally, of low-hanging fruit. It wasn't the easy stuff for the attackers to come and take away and destroy. But there is even still hope, even in this message of judgment, that God will destroy the vast greater part of their glory and of their people. But yet God is here promising that there will be something left, four or five in its most fruitful branches, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. The second in that day is verses 7-8. Here we see that God's work has its intended result. It's in that day that a man will look to his Maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. They will see what God is doing in fulfillment of His promises. And it's almost as if they will look up to their God and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, you were serious about this whole sin thing. You really meant it when you said we weren't to make alliances with the evil nations that are surrounding us. You really meant it when you gave us and our ancestors those Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. You really meant we were supposed to be a holy people, that we were supposed to be different. You really meant it when you said, love your neighbor as yourself." They will see the destruction that God is visiting upon them, and they will turn from their sins. It's a picture of repentance and of drawing near to the Lord. Notice particularly we see that repentance not just in a desire to say, well, if God is angry, we'll go back and appease Him or anything like that. Their heart is being worked on, because in verse 8, they're not looking to their altars or the works of their hand. They're abandoning these man-made ways of seeking God's favor. That's why you go to the altar, because you're seeking God. You're seeking Him in what you have made rather than the way in which He has called you to seek Him. And then in this, the wooden images could also be translated wooden poles. You recall very often in the Old Testament you have the description of the Asherah pole, a pagan way of worshiping, or the incense altars. And the Asherah poles and the incense altars are a way not just of seeking God's presence, but of securing divine favor. It's this idea that was very common amongst the pagans. If I sacrifice something, then I sort of indebt God to me, perhaps God with a little g, but still. If I give Him something, then He will owe me something. And yet the people of God here in verses 7 and 8 are turning their back on these man-made ways of seeking God and securing God's favor, and they're turning to this covenant God, to their Maker, to the Holy One of Israel. But why is all of this turning necessary? Well, of course, we know already that they had made this alliance, but God is not going to let anyone in Ephraim, because I think this is more for them, but it's also for Damascus. But again, it's also for the people in Jerusalem. It's also for us. He wants us to know precisely why God's judgment is coming upon His people. And he goes back. I mean, this is kind of where the difficulty in some of these oracles are, because you start out with this reminder of the alliance itself, and then this promise of glory, and then in 7 and 8, this idea that there will be those who turn to Him. But then in verse 9, it's right back again to destruction. And that day His strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, His uppermost branch. When they left because of the children of Israel, there will be desolation. He's going back to show us what they are returning to the Lord from. That the Lord has brought destruction and desolation upon those who would turn away. And it's just these few remaining, the few five pieces of fruit at the top of the tree that are turning and returning to the Lord. But here in verses 10 and following, he reminds us of why that is. It's because they have forgotten the God of their salvation. It was a failure to keep their minds fixed upon God. Now, perhaps what they said to themselves is, God cannot save us. They looked to the mighty nation across, you know, the river or the valley or wherever else. They saw the strength of that army and they grew fearful. The Lord can't save us from that. There's too many. Of course, they've forgotten the history of Israel and the way in which God had saved them against enemies far greater in number. And of course, later on in Isaiah, God will once again remind them of his power to save even against an enemy that seems to be unstoppable. But they have said to themselves, he will not save us now. He maybe has saved us in the past, but he's not going to save us now. But when God declares that he is the God of your salvation, he's saying to Israel, I am your saving God. Saving is not a hobby for the Lord. You know, hobbies, those things that you enjoy from time to time when you get a free moment here or there. Sometimes, perhaps if your hobby is particularly expensive, you may have to give it up for a while because you just can't afford it this particular month or this particular season in your life. It's a thing you enjoy, but it's not something you do all the time, every day. But saving is not a hobby for the Lord. It's not just an activity he engages in. The reality is that God is our salvation. That's his character, is to save. And there ought not ever to be a time on the lips or the minds of God's people, he's not going to save us from this. He's not going to save us out of this trouble or through this trial or tribulation. He's grown too tired. He won't do it anymore. That every time Scripture invites us to turn to God and remember he is the God of our salvation. That's what he is, not just what he does. But he also reminds us that it's not just that he's a God of salvation. That's a marvelous truth, and it's what we remind people when we encourage them to turn from their sins and come to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven and have the righteousness of Christ wrapped around them like a garment. We tell people that there is forgiveness in God, but what Isaiah is reminding us as the people of God is that he is our salvation. He's not just a God of salvation, he's a God of your salvation. That if you are the people that is called by his name, then you know that you can always call upon him. But because they have forgotten the God of their salvation, because they have not been mindful of the rock of their stronghold, God promises that no matter what they do, no matter what they intend to do, the result will be nothing. They will plant these pleasant plants, these foreign seedlings. They will put great care into them, and they will long for that day when they will reap the fruit of those plants, and yet God says the harvest will be a heap of ruins. And that day there will just be grief and desperate sorrow. And my friends, as those of us who live in the time in which we live, on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of the cross, is it ever possible for us to be in that moment where we look to God and say, oh, I'm sorry, you were serious about this whole sin thing? Well, it shouldn't be possible, but it is. Because in a sense, every time we sin, it's as if we're saying to God, you're not really serious about this whole holiness thing. I mean, you really mustn't be. And so very often we do sin, and in the strange providence of God, we are, I don't want to call it blessed, but we enjoy the fruit of that sin. And yet God is constantly reminding us that though we might see, you know, the first buds come from the plant of the tree of sin that we have planted, that ultimately the harvest that is reaped from such thing is just grief and sorrow. It's just desolation. And he is encouraging us again and again to be mindful of the God of our salvation. Not just on the one hand so that we will not sin, but to also be reminded that even when we do sin, as we heard this morning when we were confessing our sins, that He is the God of our salvation. We can come to Him. We can seek His forgiveness, and He is good and faithful and just, and He will forgive us. Because He's shown us how seriously He takes our sin. He poured its wrath out upon His Son. Now the last section, the third section, is verse 12 down through verse 7 of chapter 8. And it's a look, it's sort of a step back, as you will, and it's a validation of everything that God has said. Because you could imagine what it would be like to be the prophet Isaiah, and if God had said to him, I want you to actually go to Damascus and give what is to us, verses 1 through 11 in that great city. I want you to proclaim it aloud. And Isaiah, you could expect him saying something like this. Well, first of all, yes, Lord, I will do whatever you ask, but perhaps thinking in his heart, this is not going to go well. They're not going to accept my message. They are not going to acknowledge the fact that the God of Israel, this relatively small, relatively insignificant nation, that their God is the one who's going to destroy us, great and mighty Syria. And so God, as it were, gives this validation, this justification for why He can make this kind of statement. He's asking us to consider, in one sense, two questions. Who is it that actually rules the world? And whose purposes ultimately will be accomplished? In verses 12 through 14, he invites us to consider this question of who actually rules the world. Isaiah gives us this picture of rushing waters and raging seas. It's an image of the Gentile nations around Israel that sort of flood creation with turmoil and chaos. The Israelites were not a seagoing people. They were not terribly enamored with the ocean. In fact, it's part of the irony in Jonah's story that in order to get away from Nineveh, to get away from God, he has to go into this roiling sea, which is the metaphor for Israelites of chaos and a world apart from God. If you've ever been out in the ocean, perhaps, you know, you might understand why they might not enjoy that sort of thing, particularly on tiny little boats that are not, you know, not like our cruise ships from today. And so Isaiah takes this imagery of chaos and turmoil, but also the destructive power of the raging and the rushing waters, and uses it as a picture for the nations, particularly here in connection with Damascus and Syria. But the question that we are to ask is, has God ever shown His immense power over rushing and raging water? Has God ever demonstrated Himself to be one who can control even the mighty forces, the mighty elemental forces of water? And we know that He has. God causes the waters of the Red Sea to part so that His people can pass through. And Moses is careful to give us that detail that they walk on dry land, not the muddy land that you would expect at the bottom of a river, but they walk across on land that God has caused miraculously and supernaturally to become hard and dry. So in one way, He's asking us this question. If the nations are raging around us like the chaotic sea, what help could God possibly be against that? Well, have you forgotten the Exodus? Have you forgotten that even as Joshua leads the people of God into the promised land, that they too walk across on dry land? That this God has shown that He has the power to stop up even the rushing and the raging waters. If He can do that, which no man could possibly imagine doing, then surely as the nations rage and roar and rush and seek to overwhelm Israel, surely God can rebuke them. Surely God can cause them to flee far away. Who actually rules the world? Not whatever king happens to be sitting on whatever throne in whatever capital of whatever nation that is threatening the people of God. God is the one who rules. But second question is similar to it. Whose purposes will ultimately be accomplished? Now this is chapter 18, verses 1 down through 7. It is a picture of a nation, and it is Egypt. It's an Ethiopian dynasty in Egypt, but it is Egypt that sends out ambassadors into the world. And they send out ambassadors seeking an alliance. And again, there's a level of irony here because the whole issue is Syria and Israel forming this alliance. Because there's a sense in which the world knows no security except in collective strength. We gather together in nations, and nations are what give us security and strength. And those nations, if they're wise, they gather into alliances. This has been happening all the way back from the beginning. In fact, we saw a picture of that recently in the allusion to Shinar and the fields of Shinar, the plains of Shinar, rather, where the Tower of Babel is built. The desire there is, let's gather together in this great city, let's build this great tower, we will be strong together and no one will stand against us. But here, these messengers are going forth from the Upper Nile region. The Egyptian dynasty, Pianki, I think is how it's pronounced. It's an Ethiopian pharaoh who's risen up to power over all of Egypt. And they send out these ambassadors, and we see the message there in verse 2. Go swift messengers. And it may be to a nation, to a particular nation, but it also could be to any nation. Go everywhere. Go anywhere you can find strong, tall, powerful people. Go down and tell them of this power that we have. Let us go and to make ourselves an alliance and be strong together. But then in verse 3, something interesting happens. There's a shift as the ambassadors are sent out with a different message and to raise up a different banner. We see this in verse 4 particularly. Where the Lord, this is the message they are to take out. I will take my rest and I will look down from my dwelling place. The Lord here is presented as an invisible agent, like heat, like dew. It's there, it's pervasive in the harvest days. There's heat for the growing of the plants. There has to be the dew there. It's everywhere, but you don't really notice it. And yet it's vital to the growing process, moisture and heat. And God is saying in a way, He's like that. You don't notice that I'm there, but I am the one who's really active in any of the works of these nations. But then just as the harvest is about to begin, God is saying He is going to reap a different crop from what is going on. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, He will cut off the sprigs of the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountains, for the mountain birds of prey. He's giving another picture of His anger against those nations that would rise up against Him. But once again, there is in verse 7 a message of hope. Because in that time, he says, it goes back to that word that he's used, or that phrase that he's used so frequently in this oracle. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin. The very people that this Ethiopian dynasty here was looking to make alliances with, they will not go to Ethiopia. Rather, they will be drawn to the Lord. And this gleaning that the Lord is going to take from the harvest of the nations, you could say, is going to be brought to Zion to know real peace and real safety and real security. God is reminding us that He is the one whose purposes will be fulfilled. Nations can do whatever they want and whatever they want. They can try to build their strength up in their numbers and the strength of their armies and their alliances with other nations. But in the end, none of that will avail against God's purposes. Now, in all of this, this whole thing, what we find here is God giving us a picture of what happens when His people reject His peace and His strength and His sovereignty. Israel's cry for a king like all the other nations back in 1 Samuel has devolved into this desire not just to have a king like all the other nations, but to be a kingdom like all the other nations. And this warning here is not so much a warning, you know, don't get involved in politics. Leave politics to the unbelievers. Let them haggle those things out. Such concerns have their place. And as long as they remain subservient to the kingdom of God, there's nothing wrong with Christians being involved in politics, whether as politicians or voters or, you know, even just sort of amateur pundits on a Monday afternoon with their friends. Nothing wrong with being concerned about politics or the way in which our country is going or even the alliances that our country is making with other alliances. But it is a reminder that God's interest in nations is not the same as His interest in people. Let me say that a slightly different way. God is not interested in saving nations as nations. On the last day, God is not going to divide us up into Americans and Russians and Syrians and Ethiopians and Egyptians and all the rest. He's going to divide us up into saved and unsaved, believers and unbelievers. His interest is in a people for Himself that are holy. Yes, in this section in Isaiah, it is a nation of Israel, but it's a people that He is caring about. And the interest and the care and the salvation that was poured out upon Israel when it was a nation is now fully focused upon His church. And His church is made up of all peoples and all tongues. It's drawn out of every nation, and yet no nation is itself the people of God. And we are reminded here that it's particularly and especially in our circumstances that we are to cling to this God because He is the one who actually rules. Maybe you do listen to the news or, you know, I don't know, Rush Limbaugh or whatever, way too much. And maybe you're very fearful about the future of our country. And in a way, I guess I am as well. And yet the reality is that our God is the one who rules, even this country. That there is nothing that will ever happen that is apart from His plan, that His purposes will never ultimately be thwarted. That even the rushing of this nation is subject to the power and the control of our God. And so, friends, the lesson to be learned from these two chapters in Isaiah, the question that remains for us is this. Will we as a church be like Israel? The northern kingdom of Israel, as they are depicted here, will we turn our back on our calling? Will we run to any source of help except for our God? Or will we be a people as God intends us to be? Will we go forth into all the world as He's called us to do, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them? Will we cling to the only true source of safety and security that there is? This is our calling. This is what we discussed this morning. This calling to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. I almost said nation. Neighbor as ourself. Israel failed again and again to do either of those things. My friends, let us as the new Israel, as the church, as the people of God, let us seek the strength that is offered to us in Christ through His Holy Spirit. And let us seek in Christ to do our Heavenly Father's will. Let us seek to cling to Him and trust in Him that His plan, His purpose will never be thwarted. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we We do thank you again for this reminder of so many things that you do continue to place in front of us. Father, we pray on the one hand that you would not cause us to grow tired of really what is sort of the same message over and over again in the prophet. Perhaps, Father, the reason why you say that message so many times is because we need to hear it so badly. Because we are so certain that we already know it and would never make those same mistakes. Father, we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us look into our own hearts and see the ways in which we ourselves seek security and peace and prosperity and anything other than you. And remind us, O Lord, again and again, that you are the God of our salvation and that you love us and care for us. We ask that you would do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.